All right, so we're going to be in Romans 14, the first 12 verses. We have been in a new section of Romans, which you could entitle this whole section as love one another. We've been dealing with that issue, that command from Paul, which is not isolated from the rest of the book. It is a therefore. And the thing that comes before the therefore is the rest of Romans, which is about Dylan read it, or Lindsay read it this morning. Romans 8 is kind of at the heart of it, which is there's no condemnation. Now, why is there no condemnation? Why do we even need to hear that? Because before Romans 8, we get this really interesting thing where Paul gives in Romans 1 this analysis of what's gone wrong with humanity. And the end result, the final analysis is there's no one righteous, not even one. It's bad news. Then you turn the page and you find out that Jesus is the only righteous one. And what did Jesus do? He died and then he rose and gave us his perfect righteousness. It's the miracle of the gospel. And then what Paul's going to say is, in light of all of that good news, in light of the fact that Jesus died to reconcile you with the Father, and the result of that is also that we are reconciled with each other, right? So the miracle of the gospel and our reconciliation with God has very specific impact on how we relate to one another. And that's how the book ends. And we're in that section right now in Romans 14. So this church, I'm going to give you a little background before we read this together. This church was divided over several issues, and you'll see them listed in this section of Scripture. Okay, one was the issue of food. What are we allowed to eat versus not eat? We'll see that in verses 1 through 4. Then we'll see also a debate over holy days. What should we still observe the holy days that we see that the Jews had in the Old Covenant, that they observed all these various days, holy feasts? Do we have to observe those or do we not? And then we have a question of wine in verse 21. Can we drink the wine or not drink the wine? Since food in Rome was likely not prepared according to kosher rules, many Jews and likely some Gentiles as well would not eat any meat. And this was one of the first controversies. You had people who said it's not right to eat any meat because it wasn't prepared in the right way, so we're not going to eat any of it. So we have a group of religious vegetarians in the church. And then we have a group, the same group was also not, that they were observing the Sabbath on a certain day, all these various holy days and holy feasts, and they were saying, this is what you have to do, and the rest of the church was saying, no, we don't. And there was a division over these issues. In addition, they did not want to let go of observing those days, and apparently they did not drink wine. It's not clear why, what the reasoning was. Probably the same thing with the preparation not being kosher. Disagreement over these issues has split the church into two groups, which Paul will identify as strong and weak. And we'll talk about what that means in a minute. So I just want to encourage you, you may not personally be able to relate to these specific problems, but what we're going to do is look at these problems together and then kind of extrapolate into kind of the issues we have today, which are very relevant. Okay? These are questions of Christian liberty or questions of conscience. Things that God does not specifically prohibit in Scripture or command in Scripture, and maybe there's some gray area or there's no mention of it at all, and you have a conviction about it, about how you live your life and how you participate in culture. And there's differences of opinion about that, and he's going to address that. I think that is something we can all relate to. So, let's look at these scriptures together. Start with Romans 14, 1 through 4. He says, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. So first, let's address these categories of weak and strong enough, because I don't know about you, but when I see Paul say this entire group of people is weak, that feels a little insulting. It might even seem a little judgy to you, which is what he's telling us not to do, especially if you're in that group. If you're in the group that's abstaining and you hear Paul write and say you're weak and that you guys are strong, that might seem insulting, okay? I don't think it's quite as insulting as it might seem, but he is making a point. This is tricky. It's probably that Paul is referring to the faith. There's a definite article that doesn't come through in most of the English translations. It says you are weak in the faith, not just. So we're not talking about general trust in Jesus when he says weak in faith. We're talking about weak in the Christian faith. In other words, there's certain doctrines and understanding about Jesus and the gospel and the kingdom and these issues that they don't quite have yet. They're new. And he's saying their faith is limited. They have a limitation in their understanding of how the Christian life is lived. It's not that you just don't trust God and there's something wrong. You're not quite as Christian as the rest of us. That is not what he's saying. He's saying they are limited in the faith, their understanding of the faith. I also like this because Paul is not escaping the controversy by simply saying, who can really know? I have no opinion. I call it the postmodernist shoulder shrug, right? Can we really know anything? Shoulder shrug. And dismiss the whole debate, right? Or you might say some other version of that, which is something like, well, it doesn't really matter at the end of the day. I can be right. You can be right. We might both be right. Aren't we all ultimately right? Shoulder shrug. End of the debate, right? He doesn't do that. He actually says what he thinks about this. You'll see it really clearly in just a minute. But from the start, he says there's weak and there's strong, implying that some people are wrong and some people are right. Now, that might frustrate you because we live in a culture that thinks that unity can only happen if we all agree. And the only way for us to get along is that we agree. And so if I'm going to be your friend, I have to beat you into submission with my opinions. Or I have to ultimately give up my opinions and agree with you so that we can be friends. And Paul is going to address that problem directly, and he's not going to do it by sidestepping the issue. He's going to say, some of you are right, some of you are wrong, but ultimately there's something else that's more important. It means that the most important thing is not being right. The most important thing in your relationships with one another is not being right or being wrong. Doesn't that just turn things upside down in your brain? It does for me. I spend so much energy fighting for other people to see that I'm right and complaining that they don't see how right I truly am, when he's saying, there's something more important than you being right or you being wrong. This is really helpful to us in our relationships. I love that he doesn't use neutral language and doesn't avoid having an opinion about the situations he's talking about. Instead, he's going to aim at something greater than being right on a disputable matter, okay? So, the first thing he says here is to welcome, not argue. Right in the first verse that we read. That's almost like a heading of the whole section. Welcome one another, and not so that you can quarrel over opinions. So this is not just, I'll allow you to be in the church with me, but I won't talk to you or be around you or be friends with you. This is warm hospitality. This is a warm embrace. Embrace these people that live their lives very differently from you, but still within the commands of Scripture on these disputable issues, these gray area issues, these issues that God doesn't give us clear commands about. Embrace them, welcome them, be hospitable to them, make them feel as though they are part of your home and your family. That's welcome. And don't do it. Don't welcome them. And then once they get close, turn on them and start arguing. Embrace them and welcome them. This is a warm invitation. The word welcome here is an imperative command. It is also present tense, which means it's ongoing. It is a command. It is not, I wish you would welcome. It's not, I hope you will welcome. It's not, some of you should welcome these people, but not everyone. He's commanding the entire church in Rome and through them to us, saying, you must welcome everyone in the faith. This is not a one-time handshake and then let someone else be friends with them. It's a persistent attitude of warmth and acceptance towards someone that probably annoys you greatly. We find it easy to be friends and be welcoming to people who have the same kind of values and perspective on church and family and child rearing and all these different things as we do. It's easy. And he says, no, he didn't even address that. He says, I want you to go give a warm embrace to the people that come from a very different perspective as you, but I have welcomed them myself. So if Scripture doesn't prohibit it, or if Scripture is unclear on a subject, then your opinion should not hinder your welcome in any way. Secondly, he says, don't pass judgment. The most important welcome to be given is God's welcome. If God has welcomed them, then we have no freedom to pass judgment. Passing judgment is to deem someone guilty and liable for punishment, for wrath. It's not mere disagreement. It's judging the person, their motives, and their qualification for God's mercy based on your own opinion of them instead of God's. As Paul says, God has welcomed them. Who are you to reject them? Note that both groups, I love this too, are commanded not to pass judgment. Both the one that abstains and the one that doesn't. Can you imagine how they must have been talking about each other in that church before, hopefully not after, but just before they got this letter from Paul? Maybe you could have overheard something like this. Hey, I saw the Smith family out for dinner last night. They were eating meat. You and I both know that how that meat was prepared. You can't tell me God is pleased by that. You know that's not kosher. They are acting too much like the world, and there's no wonder God isn't blessing them. What kind of witness is that? No wonder they're having such trouble in their marriage. Eating that kind of meat. You don't know where that's been. There's no way God's happy and pleased with that. Lift them up. Let's pray for them, sister. They just don't know no better. Or I'll use our names because I was scared to use last names and accidentally forget that I might use the last name of someone in the room. So I'm going to say Cottons on this one, right? Maybe you overhear such a conversation like this, is those Cottons are constantly talking about how they refuse to eat meat from the market. They think they're so holy and perfect. They're just a bunch of legalists, bless their heart. They just need to lighten up. I can't stand to be around people like that. You can just hear it, can't you? These two groups in the church, some are abstaining and they feel, you know, maybe just a little more righteous than everyone else, a little less worldly. And then you have another group over here who's like, man, they just don't know the gospel. They need to lighten up. It's annoying. And they're talking in their heart, they're passing judgment on one another. Not just because they have an opinion, not just this disagreement, but you're saying there's something wrong with them and their character because of this opinion they have. Yet verse 4 says, Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. He's saying, God is the master of them, just like he is of you. That is not your servant, it's a servant of God. And if God welcomes them, who are you to reject them? If God has not passed judgment on them, who are you to pass judgment on them? Zip your mouth. Check your heart. If God is embracing them, if Jesus has died for them, who are you to go, Who are you to judge more harshly than God? I mean, God help us if we're, God's holy. He's the holiest of holy. How is it that we can be more harsh in our judgment towards others than God is? He goes on in verses 5 through 9 and says this, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. So in addition, his first reason for not passing judgment is, don't judge who God welcomes. The second reason is, ultimately, God is the judge. First reason, God's welcomed them, so you should welcome them. Second reason, God's ultimately the judge, not you, so stop it, right? He says, what matters with all of this, the higher order reason or value should be that all is done in honor and thanks to God. He says, this person who's abstaining is doing it to glorify God. And the person who's not abstaining is doing it to glorify God. It's like Charles Spurgeon said, he smoked a cigar. He was arguing with a guy over smoking cigars. One guy said, you shouldn't smoke cigars. He said, I smoke cigars to the glory of God. He's talking about this verse. The one who participates also does so to the glory of God. Both are trying to honor God, and that's what we should be unified around. We can be unified over, hey, I don't agree with how you're doing this or that, but what I love about you and what I hope you love about me is that we're both trying to honor God. And that we can be excited about, that we can embrace about each other and love about each other. This not only gives us a pathway to unity in disagreement, but it also gives us an important rubric for discerning what we can participate in and what we cannot. Can you do that thing in honor of God? It's a great way to decide how to interact and engage with the culture around you. Can I go do that thing or watch that thing or participate in that thing or listen to that thing or whatever it is and do it legitimately with a clear conscience and to the glory of God? If you can't, don't do that thing. That's a good kind of way to look at your life, but that's next week's sermon. It's a foretaste. Verses 10 through 12 says, why do you pass judgment on your brother, or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account to himself of himself to God. So he's repeating the same reasoning again, but with more force. Who are you to judge more harshly than God? I think this is a bigger temptation than we care to admit. This idea of judging others. The great prophet George Carlin, by the way, is not a Christian. So don't go look up George Carlin and say, Ben said this guy was a great prophet. He was not. But he said a really interesting thing. He said, ever notice that anybody going slower than you is an idiot and anyone going faster than you is a maniac? Isn't that great? Who is the standard on the road in your heart? You are. It's not the speed limit. It's you. Somebody zooms past you. What a maniac. How do you know? They're going faster than you. Or you get behind somebody in traffic and it's going too slow. What an idiot. How do you know? Because they're going slower than you. We think our discernment about other people's character and motives is infallible. We see what no one else sees, but the truth is we are terrible at really seeing other people. We are terrible at it. We have very little real discernment about who people really are. We judge others by our own character, not by God's. We judge people because they did something or they are doing something that rubs me the wrong way. Therefore, I know who they really are. We decide who someone is in totality based on how badly they hurt us or frustrate us or disappoint us or agree with our very important opinions or disagree. And so we go down the road of life constantly judging other people in various to various degrees based on us as the standard, not the true judge. I think ever since human beings ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil back there in the garden, we have been constantly trying to slide into or onto the throne of God to take his place as the judge. He said, this is good, this is bad. But you don't have the authority to decide what is good or bad. God never gave it to you. But since we bit that fruit, we said, I know. I can discern the truth. This is good, this is bad. Never mind what God says. I'm happy as long as God agrees with my judgment about the world. But when God disagrees with my judgment, I choose mine over his every time. Because my judgment is infallible. You are an idiot. You are a maniac. When you do that, you have sat yourself illegitimately on the throne of God and taken his place as judge. It is at the core of what is broken about us as human beings. So while the issues here in the Roman church seemed kind of distant and far away, like I can't understand why they would care so much about the meat and all of that, boy, can't we understand about other issues. The truth is there's only one perspective, one judge, and he will judge us all. That's Paul's point here at the end of that section. We will all stand before him and we will all bow the knee. How does that relate to this thing about passing judgment on one another? There's a story I like to tell to illustrate this. It comes from my own past. Many years ago, my mother, I was probably 14, somewhere in that area, she kindly bought me a t-shirt that I wanted at the store. It was a wonderful t-shirt, very 90s, lots of pink and blue and graphic t-shirt. My brother, my older brother Sam, was there, and somehow he, because he's such a broken and needy person, he got the idea that this was his shirt. But it wasn't. It was clearly my shirt. Because Mom looked at me and said, this is for you, my son. Every time you wear this, you will know that I love you more than all others. And so a few days after I brought this amazing t-shirt, the t-shirt of many colors, you might say, home, I'm walking down the hallway upstairs, and my older brother Sam walks out of his room, meets me in the hallway, and he is wearing my shirt. And I say, that's my shirt. I was going to wear that shirt today so that I would know that truly my mother loves me more than you. But that's implied. That was understood And he said, "No, my brother, this is not your shirt. Lo, it is my shirt. My mother did buy this shirt for me because as a token of her love and appreciation to me." I said, "Alas, my brother, you have mistaken. It is my shirt. Indeed, the Lord shall fall upon you and bring wrath upon your head if you do not give me that shirt right this moment." He said, "No, I shall not give you this t-shirt. It is my inheritance. I shall not give it to you." And I raised my voice with indignant, righteous indignation. Not just about the shirt, it was about the injustice. And I said, "If you don't give me that shirt, I'm going to punch you in the nose." He said, "You shall not punch me in the nose. You're too small and weak and scared." And I said, "No," and I took a swing at him. Clipped him right in the nose. And he was about to kill me. Like, not figuratively, there was murder in his heart in that moment. He wanted me dead at any cost. And at that moment, I heard the sound of my father, who may or may not be sitting right there, leave his office where he was counseling a couple who was in the middle of a marriage that was falling apart. They were crying. They were burying their soul. Dad's trying to patch it together, to put it together by a thread so they just don't divorce and leave one another. And he hears the sound of me yelling at my brother just upstairs. And he opens the door to his den and he ran up the 15 steps in 3 steps. And he came around the corner and he grabbed Sam by the shirt and me by the shirt, and he did the scariest whisper yell you've ever heard. You know, you parents know what I'm talking about. "What are you doing? I'm trying to save a marriage downstairs." His face is red. His lips are just disappeared. And in that moment, the judge had arrived. And he said, "What are you fighting about?" And he's looking at me to answer. And in an instant, when the judge had arrived, what did I feel about the seriousness of what we were arguing about? I felt so stupid. I remember not looking Dad in the eyes and just pointing at my brother and saying, "It's my shirt." Just immediately saw how silly the whole thing was. And Dad, to his credit and his great wisdom as a father, looks and says, "This shirt?" "Mm-hmm." And he ripped it off in two, ripped it in twain before my very eyes, and handed it to me and says, "Here's your shirt." And went back downstairs. It's one of the most epic parenting moments I've ever witnessed. But you see the point. This is what Paul is saying. He's saying there's a judge, and he's not just coming, he's here now. And in all of your petty disagreements and arguments about things that he hasn't even deemed important enough to clarify in his word, you are fighting and dividing, and one day we will stand before him and he'll say, What is it again you were fighting about?"
"Well, they won't stop eating vegetables. I felt like it was just really wrong. These vegetables? That's what you're upset about?" "Well, it was more complicated than that."
So consider for a minute all the things that you have opinions about. It's a long list, I realize. Don't try to make a list. It gets really disheartening. Just all the little things and the things that you think are big things, all the opinions that swirl around in your soul, the judgments you have. And here's the thing you have to realize. Your opinions are not infallible. So that means all of us in this room are going to get to heaven one day and we're going to find out what we were right about and what we were wrong about. And my guess is it's going to be like 1% right and 99% wrong. That's just my, at least that's how I see my own opinions, hopefully, sometimes. We're going to find out. And my goal is not to just be find out that I'm right about everything. My goal should be that of the things that I found out I was wrong about, that there was no one that I rejected from my life over that opinion that's wrong. I want to find out that even the things I was wrong about, I embraced all those people and welcomed everyone that God welcomes. I don't want to have to go apologize to you because I just found out that, oh, God doesn't care what you eat. And I don't have to go to you and say, I'm sorry that I wouldn't eat dinner with you because I was so opinionated about that. I want to be able to find out I was wrong and be free and say all I was wrong about something that you didn't deem that important to begin with. That's the only thing I had to repent for. I did not make judgments about other people based on those opinions. Jesus died under the weight of our unrighteousness. And he rose again to give to us his own righteousness so that we could be reconciled to the Father and then to each other. Wouldn't it then be foolish to turn and reject those that God died for so that he could welcome them? Even when we're convinced we're right. So I'd like to pray for us. To start with, to release the strength of our opinions to God. Just to say, God, I don't want to live under the tyranny of my own opinions or put other people under that same tyranny. But then to pray and ask God to give us patience with those that disagree with us about disputable matters. That we would draw lines only where God draws lines. Amen. And that we would not draw lines of exclusion to those who should be inside the line. Amen. So why don't we stand together? Lord Jesus, we confess in agreement that you and you alone are the judge. You and you alone are on the throne. And we repent now of that kind of constant impulse to try to squeeze ourselves onto the throne in judgment, to see our own opinions as infallible, to see our own opinions and judgments about other people as infallible. Only you see all of us perfectly clearly. So, Lord, I pray that all of us right now would, in our hearts, that our grip on our opinions and judgments would loosen. God, that we would have a tight grip on the things that you are clear about. And that we would have a loose grip on everything else. God, teach us to be welcoming not just to the people that are kind of in our clan, who see the faith the same way we do, but help us also to be warm and inviting and welcoming to those who are, as Paul would say, weak in the faith. God, that we would be people that don't get hung up on disputable matters, matters of conscience. That we wouldn't cast judgment even in our hearts, if certainly not verbally, but even in our hearts against other people. That we would welcome those whom you welcome. God, that you would unify this church and unify your church over this mutual passion and zeal to bring honor and glory to the Lord. God, that you would unify your church across this country over that singular desire
to glorify and honor the Lord. And there will be no more divisions over disputable things. Lord, would you unify your church this way? In the name of Jesus. Amen.